I really want to speak about two topics from the Sedra, but I want to say something I think is more fitting for last Sedra, and I think that I have to say it somewhere, and I'm going to use this as the forum and do it in a few sentences and be yotze. But I want to make a formal protest to what I see outside there. There is no Torah hashkafa that permits such a thing. We used to laugh at the blacks in America that when they had some kind of gripe, they went and trashed their own communities and affected their own interests, damaged their own property and innocent people's property from their own community. The blacks here are no different, and I'm ashamed to be associated with that. I'm ashamed to walk past the soldiers here and the policemen that they should look at me and think I have anything to do with that. Our Gedolim didn't ever sanction such a thing. The Chazon Ish, my Rosh Yeshiva, nobody's Rosh Yeshiva. You have a gripe, but to go and damage public property, damage other people's property, throw rocks at people's cars, innocent people, what do? And that's the way to make a Kiddush Hashem. It's a terrible Chilul Hashem. And I don't care if it's for Shabbos or for Kashrus or for anything. That's not the way to do it. And the people who did it are Asidim Litenus Adin. And hopefully it was only a bunch of kids that are looking for a good time and not responsible adults. I would like to be done the Kavschus if that's the case. But I blame the leaders that they don't have any control over their constituents and can't prevent this. And it happens over and over and over again, and it's a terrible Chilul Hashem, and not only that, it's a terrible thing. Then that's how Makarev people, that's make people more Kishomer Shabbos. Better 1,000 people should park in the parking lot on Shabbos, right, than be turned off to Yiddishkeit because of the way that people react. Okay, enough. I don't want to get carried away over here, because if I do, I'll say things I don't want to say. In any case, but no one should have a havamina, a doubt that that is permissible, that it's a Kiddush Hashem, that it's the way to function. There's no such thing. Absolutely no such thing. Does that mean the police are right? Also not. They also have. But I'm not here to protest the police. I'm not responsible for them. But I am responsible for people who should know better. Okay. The first thing I want to speak about is the parsha B'nei Gad and B'nei Reuven. Very difficult parsha. People come with a... Do you have a chumash? It's easier if you see it inside the chumash. Mishkach. The whole setup of their request defies understanding. They come like this. It says, "Umikne Rav Hoyo Livnei Reuven Livnei Gad Atzuma Old." Livnei Gad and Livnei Reuven had a tremendous amount of cattle. Vayiru Eseretz Yazer Eseretz Gilad Vehini Amokum Mokum Mikne. They saw this pasture land and the land that they just conquered from Sichon and Og. Vayavo Livnei Gad Livnei Reuven Vayomru Moshe Vel Elazar Akoin Vel Nisiha Ida Leimor. So they come to Moshe and to Elazar and to the heads of the tribes, and they say the following. What would you expect them to say? Hey, look, all this pasture land, we have a lot of cattle, and maybe we could get our portion here. That's what I would think they would say. You know what they say? Atoros v'divon v'yazer v'nimro v'cheshbon v'alolei usvam v'nevo ba'on. They mention a bunch of places first. Nothing, just names, places. And then they're a little bit more specific. Ha'aretz ha'shirhika Hashem lefnei adas Yisrael eretz miknehi v'lavodecha mikneh. This land is great pasture land, and we have cattle. Period. That's a samach. Samach means end of the paragraph. Okay? That's all they said. They didn't make any request. They informed Moshe Rabbeinu, hey, here's a bunch of places, happens to be pasture land, we have cattle. Period. Silence. Then, next sentence. Vayomru, now they said something new. Imotzonu chein beinecha, if we found favor in your eyes, yutan es ha'aretz hazos, yutan is Nifal. Right? Not give, but it should be given. Give, this land should be given to us, Lachuza, Altavira, don't let us go over the Jordan, we don't want a portion over there, over here. Okay? Now, if you're a Moshe Rabbeinu, you have a mitzvah to don the kafschos. You can assume these people are cowards. They're just using this as an excuse, and they don't want to go over the Yarden. They want to keep their families here and themselves here, and they're just like the Meraglim, and they're afraid to go conquer the land. That's, you know, bird in the hand is worth two in this bush. We'll keep what we have here. Or you could give them the benefit of the doubt. These people really want just a portion here. They don't intend not to go. They never said they're not going to go and fight with the rest of the people. So maybe that's what they mean. Now, there's a mitzvah, don lekafschos. So why did Moshe Rabbeinu assume the better scenario? Why right away Moshe Rabbeinu says, Vayomer Moshe levnei govnei Reuven, ha'cheichem yovol demilchom v'yatem teishvu po? Your brothers are going to go into war. You're going to stay here. You're going to sway their hearts from even going and conquering the land, just like your forefathers did. It kept us in the desert for 40. He goes on a tirade against them. They never said anything. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Ask them what they meant. Then they come up with a great idea. No, we never meant that. We meant we'll leave our children and wives here. We'll go and fight and conquer the land, and then we'll come back. Okay. Moses, oh, that's great. Okay, no problem anymore. Why not? What was the main concern of the Meraglim, of that generation? Nosheinu v'tapeinu liu labaz. They weren't worried about themselves. Our wives and our children are going to be decimated. So now they come up with this great idea. If Moshe really suspects that they are afraid to go and conquer the land, when they offer, okay, look, we'll build cities here, leave our wives and children here, and we'll go fight, Moshe should have said, nothing doing. Right? Your children will be safe, and the other ones are going to put their kids in jeopardy. You bring your wives and your children, put them in the same danger that everybody else is, then I'll know that you mean business. Moshe says, fine, yeah, you leave your wives and children here, you go fight, everything's okay. The whole parasha doesn't make sense. Therefore, I think the whole parasha revolves around one pasuk that we learn a halacha from this whole parasha. Moshe Rabbeinu tells them, if you'll do that, you'll go ahead of the people and you will be help them conquer Eretz Yisrael and then come back. V'hiyisem nikiyim mi'ashem Yisrael. You'll be innocent in the eyes of God and in the eyes of the people. From here we learn a halacha. Shetzorich adam lotzei yidei habrios. A person has to be clean in the eyes of people too. He can't just be clean in the eyes of God. Meaning, you can't give people reason to suspect you wrongly. Even if you're 100% innocent, you have to do things in a way that doesn't arouse suspicion. Why? Because, true, everybody has the responsibility to judge other people favorably and give them the benefit of the doubt. But in every relationship, there's two Torahs. For instance, Meir Shapiro says this. He says that the Lublin Rav, the one who was Miyasa de Dafyomi, Meir Shapiro, the Rav of Lublin, he says that, for instance, there's a lender and a borrower. So the lender has his Torah. His Torah is loan without interest, and what's it called? Don't pressure the person, whatever. Then the borrower has his mitzvah. His mitzvah is pay on time, right? Scrimp and save in order to pay back your loans. If each one keeps their Torah, everybody's fine. The lender is saying, I better not charge him interest, I better not put pressure on him, right? And the borrower says, I better scrimp and save and pay back on time. Shalom al Yisrael. You know when there's a problem? When everybody keeps everybody else's Torah. The lender says, you better scrimp and save and pay back on time. And the other guy says, you better not pressure me. Then there's problems. Same thing over here. One side of the relationship has a mitzvah to judge people the other side favorably. Not to suspect them wrongly of something they didn't do. Give them the benefit of the doubt. But the other side has the responsibility not to put the other person in a position where he could even want to suspect you wrongly. And therefore you have to function in a way that doesn't arouse suspicion. A halacha that's based on this, a mission in what's a shkolim. That when they went to count the shkolim, in the Lishkan, the Beis Hamikdash, where they collected all the shkolim to buy the korbanos, every once in a while they had to go and use the money to buy animals. So the Kohen who went in to count it and to make the Trumas HaLishka, right, didn't have a beggar without, had to have a wear a beggar without pockets. That no one could even suspect that he pocketed some of the money. There's no pockets. He couldn't have a hem in his garment because he had to be above suspicion. You can't put people in a situation. There's a reason for that. Two reasons. One is, it's like the whole concept of Marisayim. Don't do something that looks bad. Looks like you did something wrong. Right? Don't walk into McDonald's with your own glatt kosher meal, sit down at a table, and take it out of a bag that looks exactly like a McDonald's bag and sit eating it. Because people are going to assume that you're eating a McDonald's hamburger. And you have a black hat on, right? And sits just hanging out. You just wanted to use the table. You have no place to sit. You're not allowed to do such a thing. It's Marisayim. The Isim Nikim Hashem Yisrael. The other person has to give you the benefit of the doubt. First of all, in that case, you may not have to give you the benefit of the doubt. Because it's really wild to say that that's what happened. But in any case, yeah, he may have to give you the benefit. You have a responsibility not to put him in that situation where he's going to want to not give you the benefit of the doubt. Don't put yourself in it. And either he's going to assume one of two things. Either he's going to assume, because he doesn't know, he's going to say, well, I always thought McDonald's, you know, in America at least, is treif. But now I see this guy with a black hat and sitzes eating in McDonald's, probably it's okay. And when they say it's 100% pure beef, probably there's no non-kosher ingredients, right? So it assumes that it's kosher, right? 100%. What could be wrong with 100% pure beef, right? No non-kosher additives, just the meat is treif, but okay. But there must be a reason why McDonald's is probably okay, right? Because this guy's doing it. So either you're going to cause somebody to do something wrong, or the person's going to say he's doing something wrong. He's a frum guy who's eating treif. So what does that hurt? It hurts, first of all, you've been machshel him and been don yulikaf chova. And secondly, there's a benefit of having around you people that are frum, because it creates a peer pressure for you to want to be frum. If everybody around you is medaktik and shmir Shabbos, you're going to have a big deterrent from doing anything that will be lenient in Shabbos, because you're afraid of the scorn you're going to get from the people around you. But if you look at everybody around you and you're done them the kafchova, this guy's no good and that guy's no good, and he does sins, so if they all do these terrible sins, well, I can do things too. Doesn't make me feel uncomfortable anymore. So you're hurting yourself, you're hurting other people. And who caused this? The guy who put himself in a situation where he did something that people could be suspicious or come to the wrong conclusion. Therefore, B'nai Gad and B'nai Ruvain knew, no matter what they do, if they ask for a portion, and even if they said they're going to go and fight or whatever, logistically, they're not going to be able to take their wives and children with them. It's ridiculous. And they want this thing. So they know that they're doing something that looks suspicious. But they want the land. So they come to Moshe and they said, we're not going to suggest it. We're just going to present Moshe Rabbeinu with some facts, and if he's smart enough, he's going to suggest it. So they come to Moshe and they say, here are the places. These places have pasture. We have cattle. Finish. Get the hint? And they expect Moshe Rabbeinu to say, oh, interesting. You have cattle. These are pasture places. I recognize the place. Why don't we give you this portion? Moshe Rabbeinu wasn't stupid, and he knew that that's what they wanted. But he knew that even if he suggested it, they came first, people are going to suspect that that was their real intention. Then they saw Moshe's not responding, not getting the hint, so they say more clearly, Yutan, not give us, let it be given in an indirect way that it doesn't look clearly that this is what we're asking for. Moshe says, not going to help. Whatever in the end comes out, you get this portion and you stay here, right? People are going to suspect that you did it for an ulterior motive, and it's going to have an effect on them that they're going to be cowards to conquer Eretz Yisrael, because they're going to see that you're cowards. That's what they're going to think. So nothing's going to help. And that's why Moshe goes through the whole tirade to tell them, the Yisim Nikim Hashem Yisrael. I know, I don't suspect that that's your intention. That's the way it looks. You have to be concerned how it looks, not only how it is. And that's why Moshe Rabbeinu wasn't done with the Katzchus, because he didn't really mean that he suspected them. He knew not. But this is the way it looks. And therefore, it didn't make a difference if they left their wives and children, because he knew it wasn't really what was the problem. The problem is only how it looks. If you go and fight, that will be enough to allay people's fear. People then will give you the benefit of the doubt. They won't give you the benefit of the doubt if you stay here. But if you come and fight together with them, even if you leave your wives and children, then they will understand that your motive is not because you're cowards, your motive is because you really want this land because it's pasture land. And therefore it doesn't have to be that you put your wives and children in danger, because people will assume, since you're going to fight, that wasn't your intention. So the whole parsha revolves around that halacha that we learn from this, the Yisrael Nikiyah Me'Hashem Yisrael. It's not that this is actually what Moshe thought was going to be or whatever. It's all how the appearances were. And you have to worry about appearances. Okay. Next, let's go to the end of the Sedra. So we got from Matos, now something in Maaseh. Maaseh ends, pretty much close to the end, with the parish of Orei Niklat. Person kills somebody unintentionally, not negligently, negligent homicide. It's not accidental. If it's accidental, there's no punishment at all, no Orei Niklat, it's an accident. But if it's premeditated, then you get, if there's eight witnesses and what's it called, and the warning, you get death penalty. If there's no witnesses or there's no warning, so God takes care of you, you're chayiv misa. You're liable to a death penalty in heaven. We're talking here where it was not premeditated, but it wasn't accidental. It was negligence. You were lowering a safe from the 10th story, and you weren't careful to make sure that the grade of cable that you were using was strong enough for the safe. And as you were lowering it down, either it slipped out of your hands, you weren't careful enough to wrap it around or to use some kind of grip or something, or it broke. And you should have checked and made sure that this was not, you were using kite string or something. No, you were using something you thought was good, but it really wasn't. It was negligence. So then you have to go to Orei Niklat. So the Gemara in Makkah says that there was an equal amount of Orei Niklat in Eiver HaYarden and an equal amount of Orei Niklat in Eretz Yisrael proper. Three cities in Transjordan, three cities in Eretz Yisrael proper. The Gemara asks, that's not proportionate. There were 9.5 shvatim in Eretz Yisrael proper, and for that, three cities was enough. So why did you need three cities? In Eiver HaYarden, there was only 2.5 tribes. The Gemara says, "Begilad shchichei rotzchem," because in Gilad is what's it called? Was Eiver HaYarden, where Shevet Menashe was, there was a predominance of murderers. So all the Rishonim asked the obvious question. Murderers don't go to Orei Niklat. Why do you need more Orei Niklat? Because there was bands of murderers. Those people are judged not in Orei Niklat. So they're all different answers. The most simple answer the Rishonim say is that in the beginning, everybody went to Orei Niklat, and then they decided who was Mezid, who was Shogeg. So the initial thing, a person murders somebody, runs to Orei Niklat. And then we weed out the premeditated ones, the accidental ones, and the negligent ones. So you needed bigger, more Orei Niklat because there were a lot of murderers. Okay. The Maral says a different idea. The Maral says like this. The way I understand it, it's not exactly what the Maral says. If you look in there, you won't see these words, but I think this is what he means. Who could kill somebody negligently? Now, somebody who is not aware of conscious of the value of life. A person passes on a blind curve. He doesn't value his life, and he doesn't value the life of the people that he could be killing. Life is not all that important, because if life would be of supreme importance to him, how do you gamble with your life or with somebody else's life? Life is important. Memela, if you live in a society where you never see murder, life has a value. But if you live in a society where every morning you get up, look in the newspaper, right, 1,500 people were killed over here, people were killed in the road over here, and all you see is people being killed off like flies, so it lessens your value of life. Life becomes cheap. In a society where life is cheap, it's inevitable that people are going to be careless when it comes to their own lives and other people's lives. So there's going to be a predominance of people killing negligently. Because you're not going to be negligent if you appreciate the value of life. It's people who don't appreciate the value of life that kill negligently. And in a place where murder is rampant, it erodes a person's feeling of value of life. Okay, that's a matter. Comes out that the whole concept of Orei Niklat is generated by a person who does not appreciate the value of life. Now, what is the value of life? We're talking about life in this world. Is it really all that valuable? One Mishnah in Pirkei Avos says that 1 second of peripheral pleasure in the world to come is greater than all the pleasure collectively of all the people who ever lived in this world. One second of peripheral pleasure. Right? They give an example, the Bali Musar, Mechta Maliyahu brings it down. If there's a banquet that's being prepared and you're not invited, you can't even get inside the banquet hall to see the food, let alone eat it. The most you can do is walk by the outside and get a whiff of the aroma of the food that's cooking. That's as close as you can get. 1 second of that kind of enjoyment in the world to come. Not the main enjoyment. The guy who walks outside and gets a whiff of the aroma for 1 second is greater than the sum total of all life in this world. From Adam HaRishon until the end of time, every pleasure that anyone ever got, put it all together, it's nothing compared to 1 second of peripheral pleasure in the world to come. That means this world is not so important. Adarabba, you know, let's get faster and get to the world to come, better it is. Right? This world is really not an important place at all. On the other hand, the next Mishnah says, one second of repentance and good deeds in this world is greater than the whole world to come. So which is it? So if we were scholars, we would say that there's two schools amongst the rabbis. There's the this-worldly school and the other-worldly school. The this-worldly school like this world, and the other-worldly school like the other world, and it's basically two schools of thought amongst the rabbis. Only one problem. The same Tanna, Rabbi Yaakov, said both of these Mishnayos, and he wasn't schizophrenic and argued with himself. So there must be some qualification when this world, vis-a-vis the next world, is important and when it's not important. What's the qualification? To bring it out, I'm going to start with the Medrash. The Medrash says like this, I'm going to paraphrase the Medrash. You want to look it up, it's in Koheles Rabbah, on the Pasuk, Mu'uvas lo yuchal liskon. There are certain things in this world that are crooked that can't be corrected. The Medrash gives an example with the following story. There were two Rishoyim in this world that were partners in crime, murderers, robbers, terrible, despicable people. And one of them died and he went to Gehenna. And he was in Gehenna, suffering, whatever, doesn't say how long. One day he looks up and he sees they're escorting the neshama of his partner into Gan Eden. So he calls the Malach who's appointed over the neshamas in Gehenna. He says there must have been a computer error, right? Because this guy's my partner. When I murdered, he murdered. When I stole, he stole. If he belongs in Gan Eden, so do I. Get me out of here. And if I belong in Gehenna, so does he. Get him here to keep me company. The Malach comes back. He says there's been no error. He belongs there, you belong here. He says, I get it. He bribed somebody. Just tell me who, how much, I'll double the amount. Malach says, sorry, there is no bribery here. He says, then tell me, why is he in Gan Eden? I'm in Gehenna. He was my partner. He said, you don't know what happened after you died. So you dropped dead one day in the middle of the street. Nobody wanted to bury you because you were such a despicable person. So some merciful person, after 3 days that your body lay in the street, kicked your body into a hole in the side of the road, and that's where you're buried. When your partner saw that, it really shocked him. And he started thinking, is this the way I want to end up? Right? With my body kicked in the side of a road to be buried? Nobody wants to bury me? And he started to rethink his whole life, and he repented, and he died a totally righteous man. So he's in Gan Eden, and you're in Gehenna. The guy said, oh, that's great. I thought it was going to cost me money. I'm willing to repent. Right? Really, if I would have known where I'm going to end up, I never would have done it. I regret it. I'll never do it again. Chatosi, Avisti, Poshati. Tell me what to say. Get me out of here. The Malach says, I'm sorry, but it's a little late. Don't you know the world you came from is like Erev Shabbos? And the world you're in now is like Shabbos. If you prepare on Friday, you have what to eat on Shabbos. You didn't prepare anything on Erev Shabbos. You wake up Friday night, you want to eat. Too late now. You can't cook. Now it's Shabbos. You can't do tshuva now. Tshuva you should have done before you came here. And the Malach said, don't you know the world you came from is like the dry land, and the world you're in now is like the sea. If you prepare supplies for your boat on the dry land, in the middle of the sea, you have what to eat. You sailed with an empty boat. Now you want to get supplies. There's no supermarkets in the middle of the ocean. It's too late now. You can't do tshuva now. Tshuva was for when you're on the dry land. And don't you know, the angel said, the world you came from is like the city, and the world you're in now is like the desert. If you prepare yourself in the city, you can survive in the desert. But if you don't bring the survival kit from the city, you can't get it in the desert. You're in the desert now. Tough luck. You came without a survival kit. You should have done tshuva before you left the world that you came from. The guy realizes that it's hopeless, and he bemoans his fate. two things bother me about this medrash. Firstly, why did the Malach tell him three different mishalim? Right? Erev, Shabbos, and Shabbos, the dry land and the sea, the city and the desert. He didn't tell them the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos. The Mishnah says that this world is like a preparation room to a castle. Ha'olam hazeh domo leprozdor b'fnei olam haba. Prepare yourself in the preparation room, you should be able to go in the castle. Why didn't he tell him a Mishnah? Three Mishalim, tell him an authoritative Mishnah. Didn't you know the world you came from is like a preparation room? There you should have prepared, then you get in the castle. You didn't prepare in the preparation room, you can't get in the castle. Why did he tell him three other Mishalim and not the one in the Mishnah? And secondly, I'm sure the guy got the message after the first Mashal. I mean, Friday and Shabbos and dry land and it's all the same thing in different words. Why was it necessary to tell him three Mashalim? I once said this in my Moshav, and one of my Balabatim said, Rabbi, that's Gehenna, listening to extra long drushes that aren't necessary. But I didn't accept that as the pshat. In any case, so why did the Malach tell him three Mashalim? Could have got along with one. The answer, I think, is the following. Those two Mishnayos and Pirkei Avos, whether this world is important or it's not important, depends on your philosophy of life. The secular philosophy of life, which comes in many sizes and tastes and shapes, but it all boils down to the same thing, is what I saw once on a t-shirt in New York that was selling like hotcakes. The one who has the most toys when he dies wins. What does that mean? Life begins when you're born, it ends when you die, and you're supposed to fill up the time between those two points with toys. Toys are anything that brings you pleasure. Situations, experiences, things, whatever will bring you pleasure, amass in this world. And the one who by the time he dies has the most toys wins the game. He had a successful life. Now I was looking for an asterisk, for a footnote, what exactly you win at that point since you're dead. But it didn't have any asterisk. And then I heard of a woman in L.A. who asked not to be buried in a coffin. She wanted to be buried in her Rolls Royce. So they buried her in the Rolls Royce. Now exactly what she benefited from that, I'm not sure. I'm sure her gas mileage at that point was great, right, since she wasn't going anywhere. But she had the biggest toy. She got to be buried in it. She won the game. But what did she win? If that's all life is, right, the time between you're born and you die and how much pleasure you can fill up, right, and what I said, that that's a secular view of life, seems very crass, because a lot of secular Jews who don't live for pleasure, who live very altruistic lives, people who volunteer to the Peace Corps, go out to the darkest Africa, and believe me, they don't enjoy, you know, living in huts or whatever. Or people who do other very fine things, you know, for the world. But you know why they do it? They don't believe there's any purpose to the world. The world just evolved. There's no God. So why do they do it? Because that's what they enjoy doing. Because they've decided that this will bring them pleasure. So some people, their pleasure comes from very, very refined things. Very fine things. But basically, the motivation is, this is what I feel is worthwhile doing. Why? Because that's what I think. And if I think it, right, then it brings me pleasure. It makes me feel satisfied. It makes me feel like I'm doing something good. But it all boils down to the same thing. It's my pleasure. That's what is dictated. So if that's all that life is, then you can describe that kind of life in the very following depressing way. This is not the way we look at life, so don't get depressed and don't leave before I tell you what we think. Imagine a man standing outside the delivery room waiting for news of his wife's impending birth. And the doctor comes out and he says, I had terrible news for you. Your wife just gave birth to a baby, but the baby was born with a terminal illness that it can't survive. Your baby's sure going to die of the illness it was born from. The father says, Doctor, give me hope. There's a cure. No, there's no cure. You're looking for a cure. Nah, we gave up long ago. Somebody survived this terrible illness without a cure, miraculously. No, not in the annals of medical history. Never happened. Your baby's for sure going to die of the illness. The guy says, I never heard of such an illness. No cure. You're not looking for a cure. No one ever survived it. What's the name of this terrible illness that my baby was born with? Doctor says, you see, when your baby was born, it contracted the disease we call life. Some people survive 100 years, 90 years. We don't know how long it's going to take. But one thing is 100% for sure. Whoever was born and contracted the disease called life eventually died from it. So if that's all that life is, the number of seconds between birth and death, then it's a long death. You're born, you begin to die. Imagine if you know how many seconds you're going to live. We're all going to live 120 years. Let's figure out how many seconds that is. One day I'm going to do this. Figure out the number. All you have to do is multiply 365 by 120. Multiply that by 24. Now you have the hours in 120 years. Multiply that by 60. That is the minutes. Multiply that by 60. That's the seconds. You have a big number. Put it on a digital display. Put it in the delivery room. And as soon as you're born, press the button and the numbers start to go down towards zero. While you're sitting here, they're going down pretty fast. We say in a seal. By Modim Anachnu Fanecha Shalos Samtech Chalkeinu Ben Yoshvi at Kronos, the Samtech Chalkeinu Ben Yoshvi Be Samedrish, for the Samtech Chalkeinu Ben Yoshvi. Thank God, Rabban Hashem, thank you for making a person who sits and learns Torah and not somebody who wastes his time away. Sha'anu Ratzim Vehem Ratzim. We're running and they're running. We're running to Olam Haba, they're running to Be'er Shachas, to Gehenna. Says the Rabbeinu Yonah, what do you mean, everybody's running? Nobody walks in this world? Everybody's running. He says, yeah, everybody's running towards the Beis HaKfaris, because time runs. It's like an hourglass. It just, put it, turn it over, and the sand runs. That's time. Everybody's life is just one long death, and that's what it means. Rishoyim b'chayehem nikroyim mesim. A Rasha, when he's alive, is called dying, not Mesim, dead. Mesim is a verb. They're dying. They're born, they begin to die. The whole life of a Rasha is just a long death. It's a disease, a terminal disease that you eventually succumb to. But that's not our hashkafa of life. Our hashkafa of life is that life doesn't start when you're born, it doesn't end when you die. Our life started when we were created as neshamas, and that's what we are. We are neshamas, so we're created way back in the beginning of creation, first or second day of creation, and we were in a spiritual world till we were born, or till we were conceived, and we function in that spiritual world very nicely. We could see without eyes and hear without ears. A neshama in a spiritual world can function very nicely. But then we had to come into this physical world, right? So we are neshamas that are clothed in a spacesuit called a body. Because when you come into a physical world, your neshama can't function without a spacesuit, an inner spacesuit. It needs eyes to see and ears to hear. So the body is a suit of clothing that the neshama wears in this world to be able to function. When you leave the world, you leave your spacesuit here, just like the astronaut. When he's on terra firma, he can function very nicely without any kind of special apparatus or special suit. When he goes into outer space, there's no air pressure, he needs a pressurized suit. There's no oxygen, he needs oxygen apparatus to breathe. There's no sound waves, he needs a radio to talk. Comes back to Earth, takes off the suit. Can function very nicely now on Earth. Just can't function in the environment of outer space. He needs a special suit. The neshama, us, can function very nicely in a spiritual world. But when the neshama comes into a physical world, it needs a body to wear. So when the neshama goes back to the spiritual world, leaves the body here, just like the astronaut takes off the suit. And therefore, one of the ways that we represent death and mourning is by tearing our clothing to show it's only the clothing that's been torn away, but the essence of the person still exists, didn't change, just in a different dimension. It's in a spiritual world. So if that's the case, then why did God create us, put us in the physical world, take us out of the physical world? What's all this traveling? So the Ramchal, it's not his, Chazal tell us that the Rabban Hashem, being the ultimate good, wanted to shower his goodness on a creation that could receive that good. That's what good wants to do good. And that's Ratzon Hashem, to shower the ultimate good on a creation that could receive it, which means God himself, he's the ultimate good. God wanted to shower himself, that's Olam Haba. Tzadikim Yoshvim Vatroseim Barashem V'Nehenem Izziv Hashchina. A eternal, intimate relationship with God. And our neshamas can have that relationship. But God knew that the neshama would not appreciate it completely if it was given on a silver platter. People don't appreciate what they don't earn. And therefore the Rabban Hashem said, instead of me creating the relationship with you, I'm going to put your neshama into a physical world, distance from me. You create the attachment to me instead of me creating it to you. Now, the obvious question on this line of reasoning is, who made that rule that neshamas can't appreciate what they don't earn? Obviously, God. Couldn't he create neshamas that appreciate what they don't earn? And then he could save all the money and time of creating this world and just put us into Olam Haba and we appreciate it. That question you can't answer. There's no answer to that question. I'll tell you why. Because that question is a question out of our realm. Our minds can only understand what is within our frame of reference. Prove it to you. Imagine in your mind nothing. Okay, you're imagining nothing. Now put your arm into that nothing. Is your arm now in the middle of that nothing? That's not nothing, that's space. Try again. Imagine nothing, no space. Forget it, you get a headache. You can't imagine it. You know why? Because we have no frame of reference and no space. We live in a world where there's always space. Try to imagine something you never saw and never heard of. It's impossible. If you never saw and never heard of it, you have no reference to it. It's impossible to imagine even. What you can imagine is things you've seen and heard, put them together, a monster with 10 heads or whatever. But something you've never saw and never heard, it's impossible to even imagine. Therefore, you're not allowed to ask questions, what is before this world? What's beyond this world? Only within the framework that we have within the world. We don't even speak of God except as the creator. Yud-Kei Vav-Kei means he was Mahave, this world. He created time. But to think of God before creation, where it's out of our realm, we don't have any name for him. We have no relationship. We have no hasaga. And therefore, to ask a question, why couldn't God have created the world differently than he did, is a question in God's mind before creation, outside of the realm of creation, something our minds can't fathom. So what are we answering? What we can answer is the following. Once God created the world the way we know it, what can we understand about it? We can't understand why it couldn't have been different. But as it is, what can we understand about it? That's the question we're answering. We're not answering the question, why did God create the world the way he did? That's impossible to answer. That God can answer. That we can't. But once we know the world as it is, what can we understand about it? As it is. Okay, so that's what the Svarim say. The Rabban Shlom knew the Neshama would not appreciate what it didn't earn, so therefore he put it in the physical world and said, earn your Olam Haba. That does not mean just it's a bunch of mitzvahs to do. That's what most people think. That Olam Haba is something like an Olam Hazeh is like a Purim carnival. Right? You play the games, you win coupons. Right? You get a lot of coupons at the end of the day, you get a big bear. Small amount of coupons, you get a little bear. Same thing. In this world, there's games to play called mitzvahs. You get points. Unfortunately, there are also games to play that you get demerits. And after 120 years, they punch your name into this master computer, they add up all your points, take off your demerits, give you a coupon, go to the prize booth, cash it in for a share in the world to come. It doesn't work like that. Because that wouldn't be the ultimate pleasure. Proof. Imagine if you have you've always wanted one of these really plush reclining chairs. And somebody gave it to you for your birthday present. Right. You've always wanted it, you sit in it, you'd enjoy it, yeah. What happens if nobody gave it to you a present, and you really want it? So you're forced to go out and work a month, 6 days a week, 8 hours a day, to earn enough money to buy the chair. At the end of the month, you go out and you buy your chair and you sit in it. Do you think you'd appreciate it even more than if you got it as a present? Of course. But what would be the following scenario? You wanted this chair very much, and there's no employment. So you planted trees, and you nurtured them for years, till they were mature enough to cut down and make lumber to make the frame of the chair. You mined iron, made it into nails, knocked the frame together. You raised sheep until they were able to produce wool, and you used that for the stuffing of the chair. Then you raised cotton, you spun it into thread, you made it into the upholstery of the chair. Now you sat in the chair. Do you think you'd appreciate it even more if they bought it? Of course. You made it from scratch. Olam Haba, to be really appreciated, can't be given to you on a silver platter, can't be earned as something that is in exchange for something you did. It has to be your creation. You made it. So therefore, everything we do in this world can be done in a way that brings us closer to God, makes our neshamas more godlike or less godlike. Everything. That's the idea of b'chol drachecha do'ehu. Everything you do, you can get an attachment. A knowledge of God is an attachment. Kol ma'asecha yu l'shem shamayim. Whatever you're doing, eating, drinking, everything, can be done in a way that's more godly or less godly. How do we know what's godly and not? That for that we have Torah and mitzvahs. Goyim also have their seven mitzvahs. There are things that are innate, what's moral, what's holy, what makes you closer to God. Closer to God is on a non-Jewish level, closer to God on a Jewish level. And if you live your life according to those standards, whatever you're doing, you do it in a way that's more godly, you make a neshama that's more godly. And after 120 years, you have a greater attachment to God. Do it in a less godly way, a less of attachment. What's the difference between these two ways of life? If life is the sum total of pleasure you can get from the time you're born till you die, there is no intrinsic value to life. No 1 second has any intrinsic value. Why? If you're 119, right, and a half, you have no teeth, can't see too well, you can't hear, right, you're in a coma in a hospital somewhere, your quality of life is like next to zero. And you don't have that much time left. So you don't have a lot of time and you don't have any quality time. So your life is worth almost nothing. Because how many movies could you see? How many steaks could you eat? Pretty much zero. So how much pleasure can you have? Zero. Therefore, your life is pretty much close to zero. And that's why it's easy to pull the plug, right? Or to euthanasia, because these people are a waste of time and money. Their life is not worth anything. But on the other hand, if you believe that life doesn't start when you're born and end when you die, what you do in this world creates Olam Haba, then the Gemara says that there was a famous Abarian, a famous sinner, and something happened to him that changed his whole life in a second, and he did tshuva. And it was so intense that he died in that intense moment of tshuva. And a heavenly voice resounded that he was mezumen l'olam haba. He got his olam haba in that 1 second. When Rabbi Yehuda Anasi heard that, he cried, and he said, Yishkolna olama b'sho'achas. It's possible for a person to get his olam haba in 1 second. So the Telzer Rosh Yeshiva asked, what was he crying about? He should have been jumping up and down. Wow, you get olam haba in 1 second. Because you could do it every second. There's no limit to how much olam haba you can have. It's not only eternal, it's infinite. In mathematics, there's an infinite amount of whole numbers. There's also an infinite amount of fractions between each whole number. There's an infinite infinities. If that's the case in olam haba, there's an infinite eternity. And therefore, you can always get more olam haba, closer to the Rabban Shem, closer. So people who, let's call waste time, don't do anything in those seconds, it's a terrible thing. That's what Yehuda Anasi was crying about. If you could do it in 1 second, you do it every second. Every second in this world doesn't depend on quality of life or quantity. 1 second in a coma, person's thinking. Even if the EEG shows flat brain waves, doesn't mean he's not thinking. It means the machine can't pick it up, either because it's not coming through his brain or the machine's not sensitive enough. But a person can still be thinking, as long as the neshama hasn't left him, his heart's beating, he's still alive, right? Even if he can't think through his brain, his neshama can think. And as long as it's connected to his body, it affects his olam haba. So big deal, the guy can think, right? He can think about doing tshuva. He can think about doing a mitzvah. He can think about doing all the mitzvahs, because the halacha is that if you're prevented physically from doing something, but you want to do it, then you get schar if you did it. That's machshava tova, kadosh baruch hu mitzar for lemaisa. Good intention. The Rabban Shem counts if you did it. He could do more mitzvahs than any of us. He could think about all of them. So in 1 second, he can get eternity. So 1 second in the lowest level of quality of life is worth eternity. From a secular standpoint, you need two factors to make life important. Quantity of life and quality of life. Put those two factors together, you may have an important life. Neither of those factors are significant. There's no importance, intrinsic importance to life. From a Torah standpoint, every second in this world is eternally important. Memela, when is this world more important than the world to come if you have a Torah philosophy? Right? That this world is even more important because here you can create more and more olam haba, and there whatever you got, you're stuck with. But if you look at from a secular standpoint, this world is nothing. If this world is the accumulation of pleasure, then any pleasure you could possibly have in this world is nothing compared to 1 second of pleasure in the world to come. So it's nothing. That's why the real hashkafa is what it says in Pirkei Avos, that this world is like a preparation room to a castle. Prepare yourself in the preparation room, you go in the castle. Okay? What does that say? You don't build a preparation room for a castle for any other purpose than to prepare to go in the castle. It's not made for any other purpose. It's not equipped with anything else except things that you need to prepare to go in the castle. And it's not used for anything else. The whole purpose why this world was created was one purpose. To give you a chance to earn Olam Haba. Otherwise God didn't have to create it. Could have just given you Olam Haba directly. The whole purpose of this world and everything in it is somehow to be used to create Olam Haba. There's no other purpose. Go tell a Rosh who lived his whole life in crime, didn't you know the whole purpose of this world was for the sake of the world to come? Of course he didn't know that. And just because he's dead doesn't become a big philosopher, he's just dead. So the Malach didn't waste his breath, so tell him a breath to say the mission in Pirkei Avos. The Malach said, maybe in your mind it was a little bit different. Maybe in your mind this world was like Friday and Olam Haba was like Shabbos. Not the same thing anymore. You eat on Friday breakfast. You work a little bit on Friday for the sake of Friday. But the major purpose of Friday is to prepare for Shabbos. Maybe that was your understanding. This world's a nice place, and there's things you do in this world for the sake of this world, but the majority should be for Olam Haba. Then why don't you prepare? And even if that you didn't understand, and in your mind this world was like the dry land and the world to come like the sea, equally important, but you knew one day your boat was going to sail, why didn't you prepare? And even if that you didn't understand, and in your mind this world was like the city, this is it, and the next world in your mind was a desert, unimportant, a wasteland, but you knew one day everybody goes into that desert, why don't you get a survival kit? So no matter what you thought, and if you didn't believe in the world to come, surely you don't deserve it. But if you believed in it, what did you believe? At least it was a desert, but you knew one day you have to go into the desert, why don't you prepare? That's what he said. In any case, so who could kill somebody unintentionally, somebody who doesn't appreciate life, who thinks that life is just the matter of seconds between when you're born and when you die, and how much pleasure you can have. Therefore, why should I be so careful with life? Anyway, a person's going to die. So, I didn't really change anything, I just changed the time frame. And how much did I change it? Maybe he was going to die of a stroke 2 minutes later. So I took away 2 minutes of his life, what can you do in 2 minutes? So, even if I pass on that blind curve, even if I end up killing somebody or killing myself, how terrible could it be? Because I don't know how much I'm really taking away from the guy. And how much does he enjoy his life anyway? Maybe he has a miserable life, so no big deal. So you can't really appreciate life to its fullest if your whole idea of life is birth to death, pleasure in between. But if you appreciate that every second of life has the potential for eternity, because you can create eternity, then if I take 1 second away from a person, even if he's living the most miserable life possible, I took away 1 second of eternity from him. I took away eternity, not 1 second, because 1 second translates into eternity. Therefore, it's a serious thing. So if somebody kills somebody negligently, it's a sign that he doesn't really appreciate what life is all about. So how do we rehabilitate him, re-educate him? We send him to Ari Miklat. First of all, we take him out of his kvias. We take him away from where he feels settled, because people think they're settled in this world, and that's it, that's all there is. They don't realize this world is only a preparation for the next world. So the first thing we do, we tell him, you're not settled in this world. We'll send you somewhere where you're unsettled, where you're only temporary, and you realize you're only temporary in this world. Second thing we do for the person. As he's running to Ari Miklat, there's signs all over the place. Why? Because God's concerned that the Goel Adam, the Avenger, doesn't catch him before he gets there and kill him. The guy says, wow, all these signs, somebody's very concerned that I live. If my life is only how many steaks I can eat, why would God be concerned about my life? It must be God considers my life important, there must be something to it. Then you finally get to Ari Miklat. Who lives there? The Levium. This is a sign, an example of a spiritual life for spirituality. So you live amongst the Levium. When can you go out of there? When you really appreciate the epitome of spiritual life. Who is the epitome of spiritual life in the Jewish people? The high priest, the Kohen Gadol. When do people appreciate the Kohen Gadol the most? When he dies. Then everybody says, has paid him, and they write books about him, and then you speak about the Kohen Gadol's life, what a spiritual person he was. then you appreciate what life is all about. Then you can come back and live a productive life. So the whole idea of Ori Miklat is to re-educate and rehabilitate somebody who killed somebody unintentionally because he didn't appreciate the value of life, give him an understanding what life is all about. Yeah?
You say that you have the marshal of the carnival, there's someone who works knots, the case that you accumulate points, and then based on that, your item goes to a different degree. And then you said the story of the...
Yesh kol no lomo b'shachas, of the Reb Lezer ben Dordoy. Yeah, that was Rabbi Lezer ben Dordoy, and Rebbe said, Yesh kol no lomo b'shachas, right?
Okay. Then, Rebbe was saying, how great that if he is always able to do full tshuva in 1 second, every other second that everyone else does, they can do multiple.
Right,
like,
but it's not.
Eternities.
Right, but it's not. It's the same thing. Now, like this. How does it work? It's not that every second you can rack up more points. Every second you can make your neshama more godlike. So after 120 years, you have a more intense, intimate relationship with God. It's not that you're getting something and for that you're going to get Olam Haba. You're creating your relationship with God, which is Olam Haba, by perfecting your soul. So every second you can do something that makes your neshama more godlike. What? Rabbi Lezer ben Dordoy. He did tshuva. Right. And in 1 second, he could have, the thing is that he got, for that he got an attachment. He could have gotten more.
If what he did in that second equivalent to, say, someone being a tzaddik.
Right. Could be. Could be he, could be not. Could be his Olam Haba won't be the same thing as Rabbi Yehuda Nossi's. But Lamaisa, you can create that attachment even in 1 second. That means that every second's important. So that's the, in my estimation, the idea of Ori Miklat, a rehabilitation, a re-education to the importance of life.